on 8 July, I'm sorry, March 3rd, 2017. I apologize on why I said July. Psalm 23, Bible study lesson number 8, March 3rd, 2017. I want you to know that God does answer prayer and God does intervene in history in ways without us knowing what he's doing behind the scenes. I mentioned the pastor that was threatened this week with being evicted from his home if they could sell the home, and a couple have looked at the house potentially to bid on it. Well, I got word just a little while ago that the landlord was only going to raise their rent $30 a month and was not selling the house after all, which means evidently that God prevented the house from people from making the offer the landlord wanted or something. I don't know what, but I see divine intervention because a lot of people were praying at this 80-year-old man, his wife, approximately 80 years old, the pastor and his wife would not be thrown out of this house at this time, particularly with a 3 great-grandchildren living in the home, too, with no place to go and a mother with no place to go for them. Before we begin, let's pause for a silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we ask first of all that this tape will not malfunction if possible as the one did. It cost us a hour of teaching today. By the time we had to toss out over 30 minutes worth of teaching and start over and all, and couldn't go into the third class. And we ask you to sanctify and bless this teaching. We pray you'll give me the strength to teach this class with my health problems. We pray that the people who receive these tapes will all open them, concentrate upon, play them, study them, concentrate upon the doctrine, and benefit from it. In Christ's name we pray. Even so, come Lord Jesus, amen. Now in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We have pointed out to you that this Psalm of David begins with the words Yahweh Rohi, or Jehovah Rohi, I should say, Yahweh Rohi. Take the alternative spelling. Jehovah Roah, the Lord, my shepherd, cal participle. We've given you an expanded translation of it. Jehovah Roah, my shepherd, is shepherding me. And then we saw the words lo, L-O, plus E-C-H-S-A-D. I shall not want, I shall not lack anything. I won't lack nothing, in other words. It's not that I don't want anything, it's that we don't lack anything. And that second part of it, we could translate it this way, expanded translation, and are adding into it words, language of accommodation that is correct doctrinal language. Jehovah Roi, the Lord my shepherd, is shepherding me. Jehovah Jireh, means that I shall lack nothing. Jehovah Jireh, we left off in the last class. We went through the introduction of Jehovah Jireh from the revelations of Abraham in Genesis 22:14, following the testing of Abraham on the sacrifice of Isaac and God's divine intervention at that scene. We read of Abraham taking Isaac and going up with faith and telling the people, my son and I will go and sacrifice on the mount and we will come again unto you. I mean, Abraham believed that even after he had sacrificed his son, that his son would be raised from the dead. But God intervened. His son was not sacrificed. But Hebrews 4:11, teaches us that it was a typology for Christ's death, and that though God doesn't require human sacrifice or request human sacrifice, Abraham's commitment to take his own son's life, if he believed, if it was the will of God, was the same thing as him having taken it, even though God directly intervened. The angel of Jehovah, Elohim, spoke to him from heaven. God the Son out of the heavens and told him not to, and provide a ram for a substitute. Now, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It's a remarkable thing because the word can be translated, the Lord will foresee and the Lord will provide, meaning that Jehovah has foreknowledge, his omniscience of all things. He knows what we need and he provides for it accordingly. There's a great deal of difference between the two meanings from human viewpoint. To foresee something is one thing, to provide something is a totally different thing. But when we come to God the Father, the two are found to be one and the same. The Father looks and sees, eternally sees, and the Father provides. Are not our hearts comforted as we remember that his prevision means his provision? He sees and he provides. This is what is meant by his combined name that Abraham gave to the place where he found the ram provided as a substitute. One expression of wonderful fullness and meaning is Jehovah Jireh. Because of his omniscience and perfection of character, he is able to provide for or supply the needs, whatever it may be, spiritual needs and material needs. He provides the material needs to keep my friend in Redding, California, and his family under the same roof at this time of the year with everything going on. He provided for a pastor friend of mine in Kansas. I found out after I taught the other class earlier today that he was taken back for some more testing today. He's going to be going somewhere for some additional testing now and things on it, but there was evidently a blood clot in his knee, under his knee, that went down to his toes and created all these problems for him. But they want to run other tests on his blood and things and some stuff for him. We're praying for him. He's a dear friend who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes the gospel in the nursing homes. He takes them in the coffee shops and teaches Bible classes or shares in Bible classes taught by others in public places. And then goes over and talks to unbelievers or carnal believers about the things of the Lord as much as he can too. He's over 80 and moving on, still serving God with things that are going through in his life. God knows and God provides. For Abraham, he provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. Because of the Father's omniscience and his perfection of character, because of his holiness and righteousness, he is able to provide for our supply every need, whatever they may be. We may foresee a need that may arise. He'd be incapable of making any provision for all that need. This is what's going through with my wife right now with her tumors and things on the brain and with the health problems I'm having. We see future needs if we're both still here on the earth. But we see no way to provide for them except to trust God one step at a time, one day by day, one step at a time. The Father knows what we need. He knows before we ask. What the Father foresees, he can furnish. The King James translation we read, "In the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen." The Revised Standard Version says, "In the mouth of the Lord he will be seen." The King James Version says, "In the mouth of the Lord it shall be provided." The Revised Version says, "He shall be provided." Further, these alternative readings become more emphatic as we connect them with Moriah, M-O-R-I-H. Which is the Hebrew, is the kindred word for Jireh, J-I-R-E-H. taken from Jehovah Seeing and can be translated as Seeing of Yah. Remember, we went through the doctrine of Yah, J-H, already in these classes. Or the vision of Jehovah. Thus, there is a far deeper and more solemn application of Moriah than we normally realize. In the mouth of the Lord or in Moriah, that is, where Jehovah shall see, it or he, Jehovah, shall be seen. We're faced with an issue. Who is the infinite power and love of Jehovah that shall be seen upon Mount Moriah, making provision by substitutionary sacrifice for all demands of Almighty God? Demands of Elohim. Jehovah shall provide. Jehovah shall be seen. Elohim, God, demands the sacrifice of Isaac. But as Jehovah, he made a complete provision of a substitute for the son of Abraham willingly offered. When Elohim commanded, he supplied. Augustine said, command what thou wilt, and give what thou commandest. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, we read, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. What he calls us to do, he will do. Abraham's faith endured many trials, but that of Moriah was the summit of them all. But out of the severe test, the patriarch emerged with a new name and seal. The Lord will see it. Abraham evinced a growing faith in God, which he himself cultivated. And now he comes to learn in a new way the truths that you and I need to learn. The truths of the Father's all-sufficiency. Hence the reply to Isaac's question as to the animal for sacrifice, the Lord will see to it that there is a lamb for the burnt offering. I want you to notice something important. Even if he had to plunge his knife into Isaac, Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. His faith was willing to go to the limit. For I knew, Hebrews 11:19, the Lord will see to it. Remember, he told them before he left, I and the boy will go and sacrifice, and we will come again unto you. Now, Jehovah Jireh, the principle of looking at the concept on Moriah, the Lord shall appear as an allusion to the divine interposition by which Isaac was saved from death. God the Son appeared as the angel of Jehovah Elohim. The Lord shall see. In the sense of looking out and selecting the offering that should afterwards be presented in the temple, which would be God the Son himself, as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man in hypostatic union. Genesis 22:8. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. All right, we've seen that the word means Moriah, the Lord shall appear. We've seen that Jireh, the Lord shall see, and the Lord shall provide. Here we have the backward glance to Abraham's answer. God will provide himself with a lamb for the burnt offering. Now, we see here three aspects of spiritual import. One, a memorial of divine intervention. Two, a mirror of the Lamb of Glory, typology. Three, a message of God's goodness to mankind in general and to the saints, in this case Abraham and Isaac in particular. As we look at Mount Moriah and study the place as revealed in Scripture, as being the commemorative of Abraham's deliverance. Now, this is the first recorded instance in Scripture of the naming of a place after divine interposition or manifestation, a practice which will afterward frequently be observed as by Jacob at Bethel and Peniel, Moses at Rephidim. What an impact place to begin all this, Mount Moriah. What an impact. Control of all things. In every sense of the word, and in every way, we have to learn to trust God. We saw in the last class, in verses 1 and 2, God's call to faith. In response to God's call, Abraham stated simply, "Here am I am," in verse 1, indicating not simply that he was present, but more importantly, that he was available, ready, and willing to undertake whatever the Father might assign to him. Others, too, affirm their unconditional obedience in such cases by the same simple statement, "Here I am," or "Here am I, send me." These include Jacob in Genesis 46:2, Moses in Exodus 3:4, Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:4, Isaiah in Isaiah 6:8. In each case, the content of the Father's call or commission was revealed only after the individual had expressed his readiness to serve. He volunteered first and then got his assignment. Much like in special operations units where military people are called in, told there's an upcoming assignment, can't tell you anything about it, we'll tell the people who are chosen. Anybody want to volunteer? And sometimes it's said in a Ranger company, a Special Forces company, a Navy SEAL team, Recon Marines, some of these groups, every man steps forward. Believers, we should always be prepared to serve God and do what he calls us to do and open the doors he opens up to us. Though this may seem a sharp change in Abraham's spiritual fibers, otherwise attested to in the fiascos we saw back in, we haven't seen, but we've seen in past times in Genesis chapter 20 when Abraham had his spiritual relapse at Gerar. Here he's advancing forward in the Father's plan. Having recovered from his spiritual failures, he moves on. We're all sinners saved by grace. Romans says it's God's call, it's the Father's call, or without our gifts, I'm sorry, God's gifts are without recall. The Father doesn't recall the gifts he gives to us. He didn't remove Abraham as his man of the hour when Abraham failed at this point of time. He only removes believers that he knows will never recover spiritually. Thirteen years approximately had passed between the present episode and the birth of Isaac in the previous chapter. During this period, Abraham had ample time to reflect on God's omnipotence, faithfulness, and grace, all turning on his fulfillment of the private promise of an heir, with the result that he now moves substantially forward in aligning his thoughts and actions with the righteousness that was long ago already reckoned to him as his. Look at Genesis 15:6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." The typology of Genesis 22, though culminating in the binding and immediate imminent sacrifice of Isaac, begins in verse 2 and is centered in the epithets applied to Isaac, each one of which is likewise applied to Christ. Thus, Jesus, like Isaac, is described as a son, and the Father willingly sacrificed him. Look at Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Acts 2:23. "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Isaac is described as Abraham's only son, but the Hebrew Yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D, should be translated unique. Only is not a suitable translation because Ishmael was also a son of Abraham. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Monogenes, M-O-N-O-G-E-N-S, in the Greek son. John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh among us, and we beheld his glory." The glory of the is translated only begotten, but it should be translated the unique of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, "No man has seen God," that's the Father, "at any time. The only begotten Son should be the only unique Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He had declared or explained him or brought him into full revelation." John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, should be his only unique Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not on the only begotten Son should be translated the only unique Son. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only unique Son of God. 1 John 4:9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten, or his only unique Son, into the world that we might live through him, monogenes. And we use the word begotten as language of accommodation to explain the Son is the only begotten of the Father, because they've been eternally together. To make a stand out, and then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, so we say that one is begotten and one proceeds. That's just language of accommodation, but the full impact means unique Son. No, people question the translation of only begotten. The word, too, has a sense of unique when implied to the Messiah. Just as Isaac was the object of his father's love, so too Jesus is described as the object of the father's love, Matthew 3:17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Luke 3:22. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Isaac, like the name of Jesus, was chosen by God and not by his parents. Genesis 17:19. And God said, Sarah, that my wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. God preselected Isaac's name, just as he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Isaac, stands out to us as a special person of God. He is a type of Christ, as we're clearly seeing at this time. Isaac, if you remember, means laughter. Genesis 17:9. His birth was prophesied Genesis and promised, Genesis 15:4, 17:16, 18:10. It was prophesied and promised by God the Son as the angel of the Lord. His birth is recorded in Genesis 21:2. He was offered in sacrifice by Abraham in Genesis 22:7, but not required to die. He married Rebekah in Genesis 24:67. And he blessed his sons, Genesis 27:28. His death is recorded in Genesis 35:29. Sarah is a type of grace, the free woman, and of Jerusalem, which is from above, Genesis 17:15-19, with Galatians 4:22-31. Jesus' name, of course, for chosen, you should call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21. God's in control. Everything is a part of his perfect plan. And you shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, this was a rare occurrence in Scripture. Thus, the collective force of these parallels establishes the typological link between Isaac and the Messiah. Isaac is typical in a fourfold way. He is typical of the redeemed church, as composed of the spiritual children of Abraham, Galatians 4:28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He was a type of Christ as a son obedient unto death, Genesis 22:1-10, with Philippians 2:5-8. We've already read Genesis 22 in the last class, the entire passage, the Philippian passage that shows Christ. So very familiar to all of us. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thirdly, he is a type of Christ as the bridegroom of the called out bride. Genesis 24 is the called out bride for Isaac, Abraham sending his servant to bring the bride. In Matthew 16:18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build, this is on Peter's faith, the rock being Christ, I will build my church. The answer to his question, Jesus answered, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is heaven. And I, Jesus Christ, say unto thee, that thou, Peter, Petros, the little rock, and upon this rock myself I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, literally in the Greek. There is in the Greek a play on the words, art Peter, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, literally a little rock, and upon this rock, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, that's Christ, I will build my church. He does not promise to build his church upon Peter, but upon himself. As Peter himself is careful to tell us in 1 Peter 2:4-9. Let you read that for yourself. The church, the ecclesia, K-K-L-E-S-I-A, or E-C-C is one translation of the Greek in that one. The ecclesia, ek-e-k means out of, and kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, means to call. Assembly of called out ones. The word is used in assembly. The word implies no more. The town meeting in Ephesus was an assembly, Acts 19:39. Israel called out Egypt and settled in the wilderness, Acts 7:38. Israel was a true assembly, but in no sense a New Testament church, the redeemed church of the firstborn. Only part of similarities, they were called out by the same God. Acts 7:38. And he said that he was the church, the assembly in the wilderness, and the angel which spake him at the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received him, the lively oracle. Well, we read in Acts 15:14, Simeon hath declared how God, that's the Father, at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's calling us out, a people for his name. We are the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5. teaches that we are the bride of Christ. So we look and we see the typology in what we have. Israel in the land, never called a church in the wilderness. Israel was a true assembly, the ecclesia, a called out assembly, called out of Egypt, but is in striking contest with the New Testament ecclesia. The New Testament ecclesia must be built on the Christ. Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which was written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. The true church, remember, the true church composed of the whole number of regenerate persons from Pentecost until the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15:52, united together and to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13, is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. See this all in the typology of Isaac. Fourthly, Isaac is a type of the new nature of the believer born after the Spirit, Galatians 4:29. Isaac did not die, but he was resurrected in the sense of the word that he was not die, as a typology of what happens, and of us being crucified with Christ, buried, and rose again from the dead in newness of life. Look at Galatians 4:29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was after the Spirit, even so it is now. So we see a typology there in Isaac. Like the name of Jesus, we point out to you, was chosen by God, not by his parents. Again, that was Genesis 17:19 with Matthew 1:21. It's a rare thing in history. Abraham expressed faith in verses 3 to 9 of chapter 22. Abraham's arrival at the place of sacrifice on the third day in verse 4, the messianic significance being that this was not only the day on which he prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, but also the day on which he also received him back as a type, Hebrews 11:19. Let's look at Hebrews 11:19. Accounting that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from whence he shall receive him as a figure. Look at Matthew 20:19. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So we see the concept here, the typology of the figure, back with Genesis 22. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. The prophecy of what was to happen there in Abraham's faith was solid. So Isaac is a type of the one who was likewise received back on the third day, Acts 10:40. Then God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. As the first fruits of those who are asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ and his resurrection body. You see Jehovah Jireh preparing all things. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. When God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he knew that he would sacrifice Christ himself, the Father did. Nor did he know that he would raise Isaac up without Isaac being actually sacrificed. He knew that Christ would die, spend 3 days in the grave, and be raised up. Everything, the 3 days journey, everything in there fits together. Typology with literal prophecy is to show that the Father foresaw and provided. He could pre-see what was happening, but he could provide what was happening. Abraham's strong faith is noted. Hebrews 11:19, we've already seen. He considered that God is able to raise Isaac even from the dead. So Abraham told his young men, his servants, in verse 5, that he and Isaac would go to the mountain to worship and then return. Both verbs in the Hebrew there are plural, by the way. For this to happen, God had to be able not only to resurrect Isaac from the dead, but also to reconstitute him from the ashes of being offered as a burnt offering. Think about that. It doesn't matter whether we're cremated or put in the ground. It doesn't matter where you're burned at the stake. There's nothing left by ashes, like all the people recorded in Fox's Book of the Martyrs. Buried in the depths of the sea from a shipwreck, plane crash, it doesn't matter. God will raise us up. All believers will be raised up. First resurrection, unbelievers at the second resurrection. The basis of Abraham's faith was God's unconditional promise, and immediately preceded the words, "Through Isaac your descendants shall be named." Genesis 2:21-12. We compare that to Hebrews 11:18. Not through Ishmael, not through Esau, but through Isaac. Hebrews 11:18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Since Isaac was not yet married, this could not happen if he remained dead. Simple as that. In verses 6 to 9, which we read you in the last class, Isaac had not yet been told what would happen, as is evident by his question, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Verse 7. This must have created a lot of problems for Abraham. How difficult it must have been for him, I heard, to talk about, to explain to his son, let alone undertake. What God asked him to do. Remember, human sacrifice was never practiced by the redeemed, only by pagans, devil worshipers, even though they didn't necessarily always know it. In response to Isaac's question, Abraham stated with confident faith, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." In verse 8, however, this translation contradicts the expectation that God would resurrect Isaac, which later is the correct expectation in view of God's command to Isaac be offered as a burnt offering, as well as the interpretation of the events given in Hebrews 11:19. This alternative explanation that Abraham is simply telling a white lie to Isaac in order not to make him anxious is also insufficient and a bunch of garbage created by apologists who don't look into the deep things of God. Since one lying is lying, and such a sin is the context of the present narrative, exemplifier of strong faith is incongruent. And secondly, if this was what Abraham meant and what Isaac understood, it is certainly surprising that Isaac did not ask where the lamb was when he was being tied to the altar. Actually, Abraham was not referring to the future provision of a lamb at all, keeping in mind that the same Hebrew word form is used for the present as well as the future tense. Abraham's answer may be literally rendered, "God is providing the lamb." This translation resolves any contradiction, for it is therefore to Isaac that Abraham was referring, that as Isaac was the lamb God was providing. This understanding of Abraham's response further underscores the type a logical significance of the event by presenting yet another linkage between Isaac and Jesus. Name and description of both as the lambs significantly provided by God. John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God, it taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5, Seven. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may put a new lamp, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover, the Passover lamb, Pascha lamb, is sacrificed for us. So what Abraham really said, directly translated out to Hebrew, would be, God as we repeat the principle here, God is preparing a lamb. The lamb is Isaac, type of Christ. Also of significance is that Isaac, like Jesus, was not forced to be sacrificed. These are the deep things of God people forget. Just as Isaac was a willing sacrifice, so the Lord Jesus willingly undertook this role as placed on him by his Father. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came to be ministered to, but the ministering to give his life a ransom for many. John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I have from the Father. Verse 17 says, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again, voluntarily. Isaac was strong enough to carry the necessary amount of wood that would be used to consume him as a burnt offering. Think about how much wood that must have been. Another typological connection to the wooden cross borne by Jesus. So was strong enough to refuse being bound if he were so inclined. Remember, Abraham is about 113 years old. His son carried all the wood for the cross, just as Christ carried the cross that he fell beneath the load. The verb translation providing 8 and 14 can be used to see. That typically denotes God's assessment and or provision of what is always best. In verses 10 to 19, the angel, affirmation of faith, the angel of Jehovah, having taken the knife in hand to slay his son in verse 10, and thus having psychologically passed the test of obeying the Father's command, as we've already seen, Hebrews 11:17-19, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, God the Son, pre-incarnate appearance, called out to Abraham to stop. This affirmed his mature faith. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son from me, as verses 11 and 12 teach. That is not to say that the omniscience of God did not know that Abraham feared him. Rather, God's foreknowledge became actualized. Nicomandes, a medieval rabbinic theologian, said at the beginning Abraham's fear of God was latent. It did not become actualized through such a great deed, but now it was known by God in actuality. The Ramban Nicomandes, the Bereshit, Genesis Part 1 in commentary on the Torah. In verses 22, 13, and 14, and the angel then provided a ram to be sacrificed in the place of his son, verse 13. As a result, Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. This phrase is the same reason noted in what we've previously covered here, should properly be translated in the present tense as a proverbial statement of general truth. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah provides. The or more literally, or more doctrinally expanded, Jehovah sees, Jehovah provides. This refers not just to what God will do, but also to what her exemplary character and the propriety of God's choice by stating simply, I will go. I will go. I will do it. Now, we look here then at the concept, volition is exercised. Abraham went. Abraham prepared to offer. God provided. God saw and God provided. We look back in upon what Abraham has just done and what he does generally. In the second part of verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the first part and the second part, and he said to the day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Or it shall be provided. It shall be seen, it shall be provided. The mount of the Lord is Mount Moriah, and this very mountain where these events occurred would later become the Temple Mount. Genesis 22:2. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell to you. Second Chronicles 3:1. Now these were the sons of David, which, I'm sorry, First Chronicles, I meant Second Chronicles. By the way, you're beginning to get the picture of God providing. If he could provide, if Abraham believed God could raise Isaac, the ashes of Isaac up and put him back as a 13-year-old boy through, in perfect health, with no signs of anything to which the race promised him would be born, can God meet your needs and my needs? 2 Chronicles 3:1, and Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place where David had prepared the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. That's in 1 Chronicles 21:18-24 that he's speaking of there. All right, then Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. A mountain of scripture symbolized means a kingdom in Daniel 2:35, Revelation 13:1 with Revelation 17:9-11. The offering on Mount Moriah is vivid shadow of God the Father's provision of the one and only sacrifice that could ever take away your sin and my sin and the sins of the world. The sacrifice of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, who offered his blood on the heavenly altar, one sacrifice for sins for all time. Look at Genesis 22:18. And the seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. God the Father offered a son on the cross of Calvary. The Son whose blood on the heavenly altar, one sacrifice for sins for all times. Hebrews 10:12. The blood work of Christ, which we've taught to you and don't have time to go through all the different ramifications of it, of which sin, death for us is only one. We read in Hebrews 9:23, and it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. We don't fully understand Christ's blood work as it relates to the heavenly concepts. There's great debate among theologians. But I read Scripture literally, and I don't find anything to contradict it. The blood work of Christ was used to cleanse the pollutions that Satan brought into heaven. How and what, we don't totally know. We know that God is capable of performing all kinds of miracles and doing all kinds of things without explaining all the details to us, and we'll know more about it in the future world. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Verses 15 to 19, as a result of Abraham's faith, God reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant, promised to bless Abraham and greatly multiply his seed in verse 17a. In this sentence, Abraham's seed is obviously to be taken in collective sense, since they will be numerous as the stars of heaven and of the sand on the seashore. Then God promised that Abraham's seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, literally of his enemies. And in that seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in verses 17b to 18. The usage of seed appears to refer to an individual who will bless the whole world. This is evident in that the pronoun referred back to the seed is singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. T.D. Alexander has correctly proposed that this reflects an oscillation from a collective use of the word seed in verse 17a. And his blessing, I will bless thee, and I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. And shift to the individual sense in 17b and 18. And so the sand which is upon the seashore and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. His point is that although 22:17 uses seed in the collective sense, a new sentence begins in 22:17b. With a la consecutive, typically used in Hebrew for a continuation of thought, but instead here was a simple imperfect verb indicating the beginning of a completely new thought. This new sentence makes it likely that the word seed is being used in a new individual sense. The significance of this is in that this oracle looks forward to one particular descendant of Abraham who will rule over his enemies and bless the world. T. Desmond Alexander, for the observations on the term seed in Genesis from Tyndale Bulletin, Volume 48, Number 2, 1997. Paul recognized that this individual seed was a reference to the Messiah and fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. So we have here Jehovah Jireh, looking at things immediately and looking at things down the road. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. Abraham invents a growing faith in God, which he himself cultivated, and now he came to learn in a new way the truth of God's all-sufficiency. Hence his reply to Isaac's question as to the animal sacrifice. For sacrifice, the Lord will see to it that there is a lamb for the burnt offering. The Lord will see to it. The Lord has provided it. Even if he had to plunge his knife into Isaac, Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. His faith was willing to go to the limit, for he knew that the Lord will see to it, Hebrews 11:19. We point out the Lord shall see. The Lord shall appear, an allusion to divine interposition by which Isaac was saved from death. The Lord shall see in the sense of looking out and selecting the offerings that should afterwards be presented to the temple. The Lord shall provide. Here we have a backward glance to Abraham's answer. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. The latter interpretation is given to us in, we see, presents a memorial of divine intervention, a mirror of the Lamb of glory, a message of the Father's goodness to mankind in general, and to the redeemed in particular. Moriah, the place, is being commemorative of Abraham's deliverance. The interesting thing, as we saw, is the first recorded instance of Scripture of the naming of a place. Remember, we brought this out to you. Later, Jacob would name at Bethel and Peniel, Moses at Rephidim. Dr. Thomas Whitelaw in Jehovah Jesus, 1913, writes, in order to consecrate the spot or invest it with the peculiar sanctity, is it discerning with the eye of faith the sacred use to which in the distant future it shall be put, not merely to assist Abraham's own remembrances of the awful experience through which he had passed on his journey to the mount and in his transactions there with his son and his God. These things, one can imagine, would never pass from the patriarch's recollection, rather would be engraved on his memory with an iron pen and lay in the rock of forever, but to magnify the grace of God which had wrought out for him so marvelous a deliverance. You and I personally cannot enter into the agony of Abraham's heart, staggering under the heavy load of sorrow at having to slay his own son, the son of promise for whom he had waited 25 years. This fine lad was dearer to the aged patriarch than life. When asked the innocent question, "Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" his soul must have been lacerated to the very quick, torn apart. With grief and overwhelming horror of the soul, darkness must have descended upon Abraham when the mount was reached and the altar prepared and Isaac bound upon it, the knife uplifted to plunge into the lad's heart. The God's obedient friend was to prove that in a paradoxical way what had been divinely commanded was never intended, that the call as such to supreme sacrifice was only intended to test the reality of faith, which the Father vindicated Abraham, went through to the dread transaction, most obediently up to the last act, when suddenly his uplifted hand was stayed by the voice of Almighty God, the Son himself, as the angel of Jehovah, a substitute providing the ram caught in the thicket. So strong faith prevailed. Isaac was spared. Abraham prevented from slaying his son. It was to commemorate such a divine intervention that he named the place on Mount Moriah, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see, the Lord will provide. That's the way I like to translate Jehovah Jireh, because it has both meanings, two sides of a coin. While Abraham believed that God would not suffer his promise to be defeated and would thus raise Isaac from the dead, the deliverance from death in the nick of time was unexpected. As most of the Father's deliverances are, in such an hour as they are not looked for, they appear. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. It's been said, surely that intervention is one of the most dramatic in Scripture. How startled Abraham must have been when he heard the divine voice of the Son calling out, "Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad." Especially after hearing the same voice command, "Take thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering." Dr. Whitelaw remarks, "Ah, there is no actor like God. When he steps upon the stage, all human actors are put in the shade." In the second place, there's a typical value of that grim scene on Mount Moriah. Isaac asks the question, "Behold the fire and the wood, where is the lamb?" 2,000 years later, John the Baptist answered the question, "Behold the Lamb of God," John chapter 1. We read of Abraham and Isaac that they went together to the place of which God had told them. And once again, we hold the two of them going forward together to Mount Calvary in holy consent in unison. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," John 3:16. But what a difference between Mount Moriah and Calvary. Isaac was about to be offered, was spared at the last moment, the ram sacrificed instead. The knife forever was not stayed at Calvary, plunged deep in the heart of God's only begotten Son. God the Son died the death of deaths, spiritual death. The wrath of God was poured down upon him. 3 hours cut off from all fellowship with the Father, the horrors of which are described in the first part of the 22nd Psalm. The Father did not produce a substitute for his Son at the final moment. God the Son died, the person of him, through his human nature, his divine nature couldn't die, tasted death for us. He gave his only unique Son, because as the Holy Ram was to be the substitute for sinners who deserved to die, he gave himself for us on behalf of our sins. No religion has a God who gave himself for the sinner. Only the God of glory could have done this. Even conceived it. Only through the revelation of the Holy Spirit could anyone ever understand what happened there. Calvary was not a tragedy that could be avoided, as the one on Moriah was. The place called Calvary was seen afar off from the foundation of the world, when in the past eternity love drew salvation's plan. The Father and the Son went forward deliberately into the green hill, far away, without a city wall. Hebrews 13, we have the covenant made with the Son. Covenant to be written in blood, we're told. where the Father gave perhaps the uttermost for our redemption, beyond a doubt, I think. The crucifixion day was the day our Lord spoke of to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad," in John 8:56. What had he in mind? Undoubtedly, the Lord was thought of Morah, the son typified by Isaac, acquiesced to the sacrifice. The aged patriarch could never have captured and bound his agile, strong son without consent, as we point out to you. At Calvary, Christ's life was not taken by force, it was willingly given. The answer of Abraham to Isaac's question as to where the lamb was coming from for the sacrifice gathers another significance as we think of the provision God has made for the deepest needs of the sinner. The Father will provide himself a lamb. God himself is the person of the Son, provided the lamb without blemish and without spot for our deliverance from the sin, curse, and dominion. At the cross, Jesus became the universal provider of redemption, providing life for our death, atonement for our guilt, strength for our weakness, heaven for our hell. Because the Father spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for all in virtue of the Lamb of Calvary, he stands ready to, Romans 8:32, freely give us all things. Now the sinner can have nothing whatever for the salvation. The Lord has seen it both for time and eternity. Do you begin to see what I say when I say that? Jehovah Jireh, how can we want anything? Thirdly, we have the promise and assurance of the Father's goodness in Jehovah Jireh in the matter of a temporal provision for mankind in general. The Father daily proves himself to be the unfailing provider. The eyes of all man and beast wait upon him, for he giveth them their meat. In due season, he daily spreads a glorious feast and all his table dine. The whole creation, man and beast, and he a friend of mine. Our time is up. We'll have to pick up here in the next class and look at the end of our study of Jehovah Jireh. Hopefully, by the grace of God, I can teach tomorrow and we can see this. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. Blessed, we ask you in Christ's name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.